fast today. How are you all doing? I'm good, thank you. So kind. Well, this morning we're again turning to the prophets. Specifically, we're turning to Daniel again as we look for guidance and for wisdom on how we can live as disciples of Jesus in this strange and foreign land and time. This morning, we're specifically going to consider the way that there's no such thing as what we often call the secular religious divide. That's something we often hear about, especially whenever matters of faith come into the political arena. But we'll see that that's not true. And we'll see kind of two reasons this morning why that's not true. First, because everything that claims to be secular or non-religious is in fact religious in some nature. It's trying to form and to shape us in some way. And second, because we as humans can't be divided into a secular compartment and a religious compartment, but we are one whole human being. So before we dive in and see all of this, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that we could come here this morning. I thank you just for the weekend we've all had, the time that we've been able to spend with family and friends and intentionally think about all the reasons we have to thank you. Father, I pray that our hearts would overflow with gratitude and that would continue long past this weekend. And we'd always remember all the reasons we have to thank you and to praise you. Specifically this morning, I thank you that we've gathered here together, that we've had these songs and these prayers, communion, that we can come to your word and have all of these things that form and shape us in certain ways. Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would give us understanding, that your word would form and shape our hearts and our lives, that you would help us to see what it is that you're showing us through this text, help us to understand, have a different framework of life, and see that there is no way to divide the secular and the religious. Father, I thank you, and I just pray that you'd have your way with each of us, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to dive right in. We're going to look at the first seven verses, if you'll join me. Verse 1 begins, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that whenever you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So first, we see that Nebuchadnezzar sets up this giant golden image that we can estimate to be 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And he gathers all the officials, all the important people in the empire, for a dedication ceremony in which all of these officials and all of the people of the surrounding areas will be required to fall down and to worship this image. It's interesting that the proper time to worship this image is dictated and communicated through the use of music. Any time that they hear any kind of music, including many of these strange instruments that we don't even know what they are, like scholars don't know what they are, not just me, but especially me. Whenever they hear this music, they're instructed to then fall down and worship the image. We also saw that there was a punishment here. If they don't worship the image, those individuals who refuse will be thrown into a burning, fiery furnace. It's not just a fiery furnace. It's not just a burning furnace. It's both burning and fiery, right? I love the adjectives. With the idea of Nebuchadnezzar requiring his empire to worship this idol that he set up, I want us to consider this morning the way that we have these sort of competing loves that exist in our lives. So first, let's look at what's similar and what's different from these verses and our lives. First, just like the text, there's a sort of body of people that are authorities that dictate what is proper and what is improper in life, right? I don't know who these people are. Some of them we do know, right? For instance, sometimes this is political. And there's a sort of political body that dictates what's proper and improper. For example, there have been times where the people have passed a proposition and the government, the governing body, the authorities have dictated, well, that's not proper, and overturned that thing. They dictate what's proper and not proper. Other times we see this in social aspects, right? For example, we have pop culture. We have fashion experts that dictate what is in and what is out. And there's this sort of exclusivism for us to recognize. That if you meet the standards of whoever these people are, well, then you're in. But if you don't, well, then you're out. Second, unlike the text, there's a difference because the object for us to consider, the object of worship, is not a 90-foot tall statue, right? Well, in ancient times, these idols practically had a sign hanging on their necks that said, idol. Today, these idols, these objects that compete for our love and attention, are much more subversive. They're clouded and hidden. But they have the intention that we would love these things more than we would love God. And third, the punishment for not loving these other things. For in a sense, being an outsider, in our case, is not a literal burning fiery furnace, but we metaphorically will pass through fires of many trials. These fires will change from situation to situation. It could be the changing or the breaking of relationships because of insisting on God being our highest love. It could even mean losing a job or missing an opportunity that others would describe to be great. There are many things we will endure and go through as we refuse to let anything else be our highest love. Now, if we were to simply go around the room and take turns and say, okay, say what your highest love is, we would all quickly and easily answer that it's God. But it's important that we recognize and consider that although we'd quickly answer that way, that there are competing loves trying to make that not true in our lives, that in subtle and subversive ways are trying to dethrone our love for God. We cannot assume that just because we're monotheists who worship God alone, that we don't have these other things driving us to worship them, competing for our love. And what I want us to recognize this morning is that everything that exists can, and in some ways does, compete for our love. In many ways, we can say that the cult of the culture is inviting us to worship these other things. It wants to form and to shape us so that we will love things besides God and act in those ways. You may notice linguistically that the word cult is half the word of culture. The root word of culture is cult. The very word identifies that every culture, whatever we mean by that word, has religious aspects to it. That culture forms and shapes us. That culture is in many ways political. And when I say political, I don't mean that culture is about Democrats and Republicans. I mean it's political in the sense that it creates a following, right? We see this everywhere in our culture. From social media platforms, the older ones used words like friending people, but all of the newer social media uses the words followers and following. You're now following this person. You have this many followers. Even on Amazon now and on Spotify, you can follow artists and authors. The language we use in our discipleship, when we say that we take up our cross and follow Jesus, is the same language that the cult of the culture uses as it bombards us with competing loves. To use a couple of examples, we could imagine an outsider. I'll give you some creative license here. It's up to you if you want to picture an alien from outer space, if you're that imaginative, or if you just want to picture someone who's never been to our culture, who can experience it completely new, if such a person exists. And this person first went to places of worship. This outside, this alien of sorts, visited churches and synagogues and so on, and saw what happened there, what it looked like and all of that, and then went to the mall. We could look at all the things that the outsider would observe to be common between those two places, the religious aspects he would find even at the mall. We could start at the beginning. First, this outsider would park his car, or spaceship, depending on what you chose, and he would notice that there's a massive parking lot, that there are throngs of people making a sort of pilgrimage to this place. He'd probably notice that there were more cars found at that place than at any of the places of worship he visited. Next, he would notice the architecture, the ways that it is similar to many of those places of worship, with arches and high ceilings, with separate rooms for different forms of worship. The children go over here and the parents worship over here. He'd walk in and receive a sort of bulletin, a map and arrows directing him to the best places to go and shop. He may also notice that the mall is liturgically decorated, that as the seasons change, so do the colors and the decorations at the mall. And then he would walk down past the stores and notice that they all have a message, and they all have icons. Well, the message at other places of worship was concerning how one could be saved from one's sins. The good news he would encounter there would be the gospel of clearance, a 50% off, and so on. And the deliverance implied being from one's inadequacies, from not having these items. You need to buy these things. Buying these things will make you happy or full or whatever you want to be. And as he goes into the store, he would notice the store's ministers who would rush and tell him the good news of the sale, in case he somehow missed the 15 bright red signs he passed on the way in. And they would direct him to a sort of altar when he's ready to make his purchase, where there's this sort of transaction, the exchange of money or the swiping of a card and receiving the items. And finally, the minister would end with a benediction to the congregation, to the shopper, a benediction with the hope that the shopper will return again next week to worship again. And before we break down why we've gone down this road, I want to be fair, though. Since I've picked on what's the stereotypical woman's favorite place to be, I want to be fair and turn that around and pick on the stereotypical man's favorite place to be for a moment as well. We could examine the ways that, as an alien, would notice the same things if she were to attend a sporting event. Right, we start every sporting event with the national anthem. The announcer says, "Please stand for the national anthem." And as a unified body of people, just like a congregation who knows the next part of the service and begins with very little prompt, we stand, we remove our hats, we place our hand over our heart, we sing or just listen carefully to a stirring rendition of the anthem, even clapping and cheering at certain approved times to do so, but never at other times. And we do so while the flag is projected on every screen and a massive flag is held that takes up the entire or most of the playing space. And while the good news at the mall was that those boots that will complete you are now 50% off, the good news of the sports arena is that power is might and we're going to crush the other team. And we will. The national anthem has these themes and they continue throughout the game, as most football games start with a flyover of military jets. And they continue on the field as the quarterback is throwing bombs and the offense is taking territory. And fans of both teams wear their colors and dress in ceremonial ways, some the most committed of which even paint their faces and bodies. Very religious aspects. And throughout the sports event, there's also some sort of liturgical practice. There are proper times to stand and proper times to sit. There are times to shout and there are times to groan. And the more you go, the better you know the sort of order of worship. When to groan, when to cheer, when to sit, when to stand. At a game, we can easily tell who's an insider and who's an outsider. And if we're watching on TV, we grumble when we catch a glimpse of those outsiders who are at the game. We could be in that seat. See how close they are to home plate? On their phone? I've described these things in this manner because I want to make the familiar seem strange to us. Games and malls are very familiar, but I want them to be strange so that we can recognize the ways that those familiar things are forming and shaping us. These may be secular things, but they're religious in nature. They're doing something to us. The effects that they have in our hearts and in our lives go at least as deep in forming and shaping us as anything we do here this morning or in any personal devotion during the week. We need to realize that all of these things are, in a sense, competing for our loyalty. And not only that, but they're competing for our love. And I find this to be such a deeply profound truth for us to think about this morning. Because we're inclined to think about the mind. Right? The ancient creeds of the church that have been passed down say, I believe. When someone makes a profession of faith, we ask them if they believe something to be true. And while believing the right things is incredibly important, I can't stress that enough. We need to realize that the battleground is not over so much what we believe as much as it is what we love. And that's where we see a difference between the cult of the culture and the church. For in the church, we're content to talk about what we believe, but the culture is concerned about what we love. For example, in the culture, we don't say, I believe these are the cutest boots I've ever seen. But something along the lines of, oh my, they're so cute, I love them, I have to have them. We don't say, I believe in my favorite sports team. And because we're men, we don't say we love them either, right? We say things like, I bleed purple and gold, right? We identify our very existence within it. So we need to make the familiar seem strange and consider the ways that these things are competing for our loves, recognizing that they're not concerned about our beliefs, that the cult of the culture is not trying to form an intellectual sort of bond between consumer and product, but an emotional attachment, a loyalty that springs from the heart, that we would love these things. Turning back to our story, I want to read the next few verses. It says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down in worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So here we have these certain Chaldeans come and basically tattle. They bring the attention to the attention of the king that there are certain men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, whom have been renamed by the Babylonians, and that they have paid no attention to the king. They essentially say, hey, we got to throw these guys in the furnace. Now, this is another difference. We'll find ourselves in slightly different situations. I want to say that the situations we find ourselves tend to be a little more subversive than people wanting to throw us in furnaces. And we'll likely not even have people openly accuse us of not loving the same things as them. But we do see ways in which this is the case, where we do have this sort of trial or things happen because of us insisting on God being our highest love. For example, we can think of the ways that there are people, and I specifically can call attention to Evan. I asked permission, but he still doesn't like it. But Evan's a great example of this. Evan goes to architecture school, and he's been counseled and advised by administration, by teachers, and by fellow students that it's foolish for him to serve at church while going to architecture school. They insist that the two are sort of exclusive, that he can't serve at church if he wants to make it through architecture school. I want to say his architecture school wants to be exclusive. It wants to be, in many ways, the highest love in his life. And they give him enough homework, trust me, to make that point. And we can all be proud of the ways that Evan has faithfully served here while going through architecture school, getting higher grades than many of those who make their highest love be going to architecture school. And we encounter similar situations. We have people that will advise us not to be faithful to serving God, to coming together as a body, insisting on scheduling us to work on Sundays maybe, or to be too busy with anything, whether it's our jobs, our schoolwork, or other social commitments. Too busy to express our love for God, whether as a community or through personal devotions. Sometimes these competing loves will confront our higher love openly and harshly, as I think Evan's experienced, and other times these competing loves will simply try to make us too busy to love anything or anyone else. So let's keep going and see how Nebuchadnezzar handled this competing love that he found Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to have. Verse 13 says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods and worship the golden image that you have set up.'" It's important that we first understand that Nebuchadnezzar is not looking for exclusive worship. Babylon and most other ancient empires were not concerned with exclusive worship. Remember, these are polytheistic societies. They have many gods. And so they simply make room for the new gods among all the other gods that they worship. Nebuchadnezzar does not want these three heroes to stop worshiping God. Nebuchadnezzar likes that they worship God, because Nebuchadnezzar wants God to be on his side, just as he wants all the Babylonian gods to be on his side. So if these three men continue to worship God, well, then maybe God is on their side. What Nebuchadnezzar wants is not for them to not love God, but to love God a little less. What Nebuchadnezzar is wondering and trying to do here is see if he can slide their devotion to God down a few slots. Instead of being their highest love, if he could just make it their second or their third or their fourth highest love, could they maybe love Nebuchadnezzar and his empire a little more than God? And we have to realize that the competing loves in our lives, whether they be other people or possessions, ideas we have, goals that we have in the future that guide our present, and on, these things don't want us to stop loving and worshiping God. They have no problem with that. These things may even recognize the ways that worshiping God can benefit those areas of our life. But they want to be the highest love in our life. They want God to be second or third or fourth and so on. Also notice that Nebuchadnezzar is not concerned with their past sins. He doesn't care so much that they have not been worshiping the idol, that they have disregarded the king's proclamation. If only they will fall down and worship it now, then he says all would be good and well. We could translate this and say the king saying, it's okay that God has been your highest love, but now is the time to fix that so that your ultimate loyalty and allegiance is to me, so that I'm your highest love. And the king continues to say, or else. They must worship his idol or else they will be killed, burned alive. And we can often hear an implied or else from the competing loves in our lives. You can't go to church or else you'll miss the game. You can't miss this sale or else you really can't afford it. You can't spend more time with fill in the blank or else you'll never be able to reach the goals you've set. And by the way, I just have to say, I love the way that Jesus never says or else. Now, historically, there's been times where we've attached an or else or construed Jesus' words in that way, but Jesus is always, always inviting us into. Jesus is never scaring us away from. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, for if you try to save your life, you'll lose it, but if you would lose your life for my sake, then you will save it. He invites us. To put it another way, it's Nebuchadnezzar that quite literally, ironically says here, turn or burn. Well, Jesus simply calls us to turn. To turn to him, to love him as he's loved us. So let's look at the reply of these three heroes for a minute. The first thing that they say is, we don't have to answer you in this matter. Now, they're not being disrespectful there. What they're saying is, the proof's in the pudding. Doesn't matter what we say. You will see our answer by our refusal to worship. You will see who can and will deliver us if you do throw us in that furnace. This is an important reminder for us. In a culture that is so full of talking with so little action, the people of God are the ones who recognize the volume that actions speak. It's when an individual says something and does something that we believe them and know it to be true. But when a person only says something and does not do it, then their actions show that their words were not true. It's their actions that we believe in, not their words. If someone says, I love you, but they act contrary, we do not think, well, he or she said they love me. We conclude that their words were not genuine and true because of their actions. Now, I'm not saying that we need to be quiet. We need to speak love and truth to others. But we need to realize that the old saying, actions speak louder than words, has always been true, and it will only become more true as time goes on. With that said, the heroes here speak some very important words. They say, God is able to save us and to deliver us out of your hand, O King. They proclaim their faith in God. They trust that he can and that he will save them. I love that they take the time to say both. They don't simply say, well, God can do that. God is able. But they believe that God is working for their good and that he will deliver them. It's important that we realize this point because if we don't believe that God is actually working for our good, that God is able, then God will not be our highest love. If we don't trust God and think of God in this manner, then we will love whatever it is that we think is best for us, whatever that thing may be. But when we truly believe that God is working for our best, which, by the way, is why I said that belief is important, although it's not the battleground per se. When we actually believe that God is working for our best, then it is hard for anything else to compete for our highest love. For we start to love these other things when we believe that maybe they're better for us than what God has and offers. Which means our struggle is that we've been formed into shape that to think that there are other things that are worthy of our love and our attention because of what they'll bring in our lives. We could draw a diagram, if you want to draw along with me, of how all of this works. And first, you could draw a heart. This heart would represent your habits. We've spoken before about the habits of our hearts and about the way that these things form our relationships and how we behave in those relationships. We have habits in our hearts and in our minds and every part of us that leads us to behave in every way that we behave. Habits that have been formed. Second, you could draw a half circle around that heart on the left side of it, sort of parentheses around it. And those are communal practices. When we gather with people in community, whether it's in person or through some technological means, we are exchanging ideas with those people. We are engaging in practices that develop those habits that we just talked about when we are with people. Third, you can draw an arrow from that heart to away from it to the right. That arrow represents those things that we love, which can also be described as our aims and our attentions. And then fourth, on the other side of the arrow, you could draw a target. This is the telos, or the goal, the object of our devotion in life. And these four things are things for us to evaluate in our lives in the midst of these competing loves, if God is to be our highest love. And so starting backwards, we could ask ourselves, well, what is the goal? What is the object of your devotion? As Christians, the goal, the purpose that we work towards is living in the kingdom of God. The goal of our discipleship, as we have said, is perfection, which means to be completely like Jesus. Our goal is to live each day of our lives as Jesus would live if he were to live our lives. A lofty goal indeed, but one that God is working towards in our life, day by day, forming and shaping us. But we can have many competing goals that we work towards that may not facilitate that goal. Next, consider your aims and your attentions. What do you love? We can see the way that this is closely connected with the goal. If I have a goal to look a certain way, well, then I have a corresponding love for certain things. If I have a goal to be like Jesus, I have a corresponding love for Jesus and for other people. Next, consider your habits. What are you in the habit of doing? When opportunity, for example, presents itself to love somebody, how do you respond? What is your habit? What are the habits in your thinking? Are you inclined, do you have this habit, perhaps, of thinking that you know best, that you're always right? Are you inclined to think that you're incomplete? Is that your habit, that you need something, whether it's from other people or possessions or something else, in order to be complete? On and on, what are the habits in your heart and your mind? We have a corresponding love to these habits. If we think a certain way of ourselves, for example, then we will love certain things and we'll work towards that goal, a certain goal. And lastly, we must consider our communal practices. This is, by the way, why we gather here each week, why we study Scripture together and apart, why we have communion, why we sing these songs. These are practices that are forming and shaping us. They are intended to counterform us from the ways that we've been shaped by the cult of the culture. What we need to recognize, though, is that church is not the only communal practice that we have, but so is the office, the classroom, the news program, the mall, the sporting event, the group text. When we all gather together, more than one people, we are exchanging ideas that are forming and shaping us. They shape us to form certain habits which lead to certain loves and thus to certain goals. And as we saw last week, we cannot avoid these other places. Just as Daniel and his friends could not avoid their Babylonian education, But what we need is to be able to see through these things, to be aware that these other things are trying to form and shape us in profound ways, and to realize that we therefore need to be counterformed to the image of Christ, that we need to come all the more diligently to Scripture and to prayer, to thinking about and singing the praise and worship of God, which I like to sometimes mispronounce worship, worth-ship, to remind ourselves what God is worth, that He is and has every reason to remain our highest love, for He alone is worthy. These three men in chapter 3 had this diagram straightened out in their lives, although they probably didn't know what it looked like, but they had it all straight. They saw Nebuchadnezzar's efforts. They saw through Nebuchadnezzar trying to form and to shape them. They could tell that Nebuchadnezzar was trying to usurp the place of God in their lives, and they refused, just as they did last week when it came to their diet. They even boldly proclaimed that if God were not to save them, that they would still never worship anything above God, that God will remain their highest love, period, that it doesn't matter what God does or doesn't do for them. And in many ways, that's the definition of ultimate love. When we are concerned about what God is doing for us and not doing for us, then we are already taking steps towards something else being our highest love. For we are then in great danger of loving the blessings instead of the blesser. And so this is why we gather each week, to be formed and to be shaped against what the culture is trying to do in our hearts, competing for our love, and instead we proclaim that we worship God for who He is. This is why we proclaim that God is our treasure, that He is our portion, that He is our reward, and we don't look for another. Why, whether we have plenty or nothing, we can say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." But only if God is our highest love, only if we can weed out and keep out these competing loves, recognizing that communal practices, whether at church or the mall or some other place, are forming habits and setting new goals according to these loves. If you don't know the rest of the story, I encourage you to read the way that God delivered these three men, as He demonstrated His faithfulness and His might in saving these three men from the fiery furnace, in such a way that the smell of smoke is not even upon their clothes after being in the fiery furnace. The same way I think we can be encouraged that God can keep the smell of the culture off of us, even in the midst of it. But these men remained faithful to God, and He faithfully delivered them. We don't have literal fiery furnaces to worry about in our lives, but in many ways we do, because saying no to all of these competing loves, they'll warn us of the consequences. But as the culture continues to blow hot air at us, of what will happen to us, of what we'll be if we don't love these other things, let us be men and women whose highest love is always for God. I've attempted this morning in many ways to make the familiar seem strange, so that we could recognize and see through the cult of the culture that we live each day in, so that we can identify the ways that they are attempting to form and shape us in ways that are contrary to the kingdom of God, so that we can together pursue being formed and in many ways counterformed into the image of God. So let us together see through this culture. Let us warn one another of the traps that lay waiting for us to unsuspectingly walk by, as we all the more diligently pursue the kingdom of God and His purposes in our lives. This gives us reason to all the more diligently engage in the communal practices of reading Scripture, of praying, of singing praise, and so on. These things that can seem so old to us become all the more important when we realize the way the culture is trying to form and shape us. We need these things to counterform us. And as we do so, let us be lights that shine brightly, both with our words and with our actions, telling all of these competing loves that there is only one worthy to be our highest love. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your goodness, for the ways that you have given us such great provision, that you've given us one another, that you've given us your word, that you allow for us to come to you in prayer, to sing these songs of praise, to dwell upon how worthy you are. Father, we surely need these provisions as we live in a world where the culture is not neutral, but the culture is trying to form and to shape us in many ways, all of which are contrary to living in your kingdom. Father, would you forgive us for the ways that we so often neglect your provisions, that we so often think of church as just something we have to do on Sunday, as scripture as something we should read when we have a few extra minutes, if we're lucky, as prayer is something to do when situations are bleak and at no other time. Father, would you make us men and women who are committed to these practices, committed to diligently engaging in them, seeking for them to form and shape us according to the image of your Son, realizing that we need to be counterformed in the ways that the culture is relentlessly trying to form us. Father, would you make us men and women committed to doing this together? Form and shape us to live in your kingdom in each moment. Make us more and more like Jesus. Would you give us the encouragement to press on, to link arms together, and to see this through? Father, for we surely need one another and every one of your provisions. Thank you that you've given them to us and that you are working for our good, that you are worthy to be our highest love, that you've never done anything to suggest otherwise. Father, help us to always look to you, to not start to worship and long for the blessings, but to always worship the blesser. Father, I thank you, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?